throughout history, God has chosen to reveal himself and to carry out his purposes through his covenant people. In the Old Testament, he sets Israel apart as his own people, as his special people. Just like in the New Testament, God sets the church apart. We are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. And we see this in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. Israel was called to be an example to the nations. That is why when you read the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, when you get to Leviticus and Numbers and you have all these rules and laws, God sets that for Israel to set them apart from the nations that are living around them. God shows his holiness and his faithfulness in his covenant with Israel. Now the promises God gave to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob, including the promise of the coming Messiah, these were glimpses of God's ultimate plan to bring salvation through Christ. Remember, this plan of redemption is made between, this covenant of redemption is made between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit before the foundation of the earth. This plan is in motion. And then when Jesus came, he fulfilled all the promises that were given to Israel. Now, Jesus is the true and greater Israel. How is he the true and greater Israel? Because he gets everything right that Israel gets wrong. He perfectly obeyed the Father, and he succeeds where Israel has failed. Now, through his death, and his resurrection and his life, Jesus establishes this new covenant in his blood, as we see in Luke 22, verse 20. In Christ, the division between the Jews and the Gentiles has been broken down, as we see in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. Christ has brought them together into one body, which today we call the church. The church. What is the church? We speak so often about the church. And I've preached on this in the last year. What is the church? Well, let's look to the confession, our confession, the 1689, the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. And we see how that describes the church. It says this in chapter 26, paragraph 1. The Catholic, that is the universal church, may be called invisible with respect to the internal work of the Spirit and the truth of grace. It consists of the full number of the elect who have been in the past, are, or will be gathered into one under Christ the head. The church is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. We belong to Christ. Amen. Now, this universal church is the fulfillment of God's redemptive purposes. It's nothing that we do. It is the fulfillment of God's redemptive purposes. And it is through the church that God's wisdom is now being made known, as we see in Ephesians 3, verse 10. By show of hands, please, this morning, who is over the age of 70? Hands, please. Hands, hands. Who is over 65? The majority of our church, or about half of the church this morning. Yeah. What is the point I am making? In 10 years' time, in 15 years' time, this church is going to look radically different. Most of you have put up your hands. If you love the Lord, you will be with the Lord. Unless the Lord is superiorly gracious to you, and he lasts your life into your 90s. Yeah. I've been thinking about this. I preached on this maybe about a year ago. But when we drive around, we see so many old churches who are empty. So many old churches that have been converted into buildings where people now live in, and in restaurants. And the Muslims are buying them up. Because for the Muslims, it is a victory to buy a Christian church and turn it into a mosque or turn it into something else. Why do we have churches? Because I've heard this say, oh, we don't need churches. We just meet in each other's houses like they do in the book of Acts. Before the gospel came to Europe, we were painting ourselves blue and eating one another. There was no visible token of Christianity. What happens when the gospel comes? These beautiful cathedrals are built. Beautiful songs of praise are written. And it transforms Europe. It transforms Europe. So what is the role of the church? Well, we're going to have a look at that this morning. And how does that tie in with Joshua in the Old Testament? Well, we'll look at that this morning as well. But first, let's just look at the role of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was promised as the one who would empower God's people. We see this in Joel chapter 2, verse 28 and 29. Yeah, most people would know this verse, don't they? Colin, just give Hilda a hand, please, brother. Thank you. So we know this scripture as saying God will pour out his spirit on all flesh. Yeah. Now this promise is fulfilled at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 because Peter gets up and he preaches a sermon and he says, this is the prophecy that was made in the Old Testament that is now being fulfilled, that God will pour out his spirit on all flesh. Spirit is poured out on the church. Just as the Spirit strengthened Israel's leaders, its prophets, and its people, he now lives in the church. We know this because of Pentecost. The Spirit equips and sanctifies believers, and he enables us to glorify God, because he indwells us, as we see in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. By uniting us with Christ, the Spirit helps us to live as God's holy people and to proclaim his glory to the world, as we see in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. What am I getting at this morning? Well, remember last week when I preached on Romans chapter 8 to remind you who you are in Christ. I'm preaching this morning to remind the church who she is in Christ. And what our purpose is. And what our mission is. This is the truth, the reality of all churches in the world. If we don't evangelize, the church will die. If we do not go, therefore, there will be no disciples. Do we see? And we come into an era in this church's life where those who planted this church are coming to a place where they've done their work. For 30 years they've labored. It is now time for the batons to start changing. We're not kicking them out, so don't worry. But it's time for the younger generation to stand up. And this is the cardinal mistake many churches make. They don't do this. And then all of a sudden you see a church down to 10 people and 6 people and the church is no more. So it is important that we look at what our mission is. Why does this church exist in Great Harwood? Why did God plant this church in Great Harwood? And why has God sustained this church for 30 years in Great Harwood? Rachel and I attended a church once. Didn't want to evangelize and the church was dying. Didn't want to do anything. One of the people in that church one day at a church meeting said this. Well, maybe it's just the natural end of the church's life. There was an anger that welled up in me. It is never God's will for a church to shut down. Never. The purpose of the church is to share the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world, is it not? And when the church dies, that stops. So it's not God's will ever for the church to close its doors. But the church must rise up. It must understand its purpose. Like Israel, the church is called to be a light to the nations. Amen. But because of Christ's finished work, the mission of the church is now broader and it's deeper. We are called to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom, inviting people everywhere to turn from their sin and trust in Christ. That is our purpose. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember who preached this sermon? Do you remember who preached like this in the Bible? That guy who wore a leather loin and he ate grasshoppers and he lived in the wilderness. We are called to be like that. This mission that we have reflects God's unchanging desire to glorify himself by bringing people from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation into his kingdom, as we see in Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 to 10. Because God has an unchanging purpose. A purpose that has been the same from Israel to now. Because God there too raised for himself a people who would glorify him. Now, whether through Israel or the church, God's purpose has always been the same. To glorify himself by redeeming a people for his name. Does scripture not say that God will not leave himself without a witness? There will always be a witness for him. This is why the church exists. We have been raised up to be his witness. That is why we call ourselves witnesses of Christ, ambassadors of Christ. It is not an empty title. It is a title with purpose and a title with meaning. From the covenant with Abraham to the covenant fulfilled in Christ, God has demonstrated his faithfulness and he has demonstrated his sovereignty. The church today, which is empowered by the Holy Spirit and united in Christ, continues this mission to make disciples of all nations. How often have I quoted Matthew chapter 28 verses 19 to 20? I've just quoted a little while ago. Go, share the gospel, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Go therefore, go. So such a small percentage of the church today seems to go. We are so scared to go. That is why, Joshua, I want to remind you this morning how great God is. And let me just run. I'm there now. So we look at this overview of verses 1 to 27 in Joshua 6. Now, the story of Jericho here in Joshua 6 is a powerful example of God's might and the importance of not only trusting in him, but also obeying him, having this obedient faith. God commands Israel to march around Jericho in faith, and he caused the walls to fall in this miraculous display of power. Now, this story reminds us of how God accomplishes his purposes through the faith and obedience of his people. It has always been the same. It has been the same in the Old Testament, it is exactly the same today. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God does not change. He has not changed. God commanded Israel to march around Jericho. The story reminds us, as I've just said, of how God accomplishes his purposes through our faith and obedience. He has the church in our day. It encourages the church to embrace faith instead of fear. Especially now in our country. All we see on television is Muslims, Muslim, Islam, 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 Muslim, Muslim, Gaza, Gaza, Islam. And it is being hammered and the church seems to be cowering away. Let's not say anything lest we offend someone. You are a witness of the Most High God. Amen. We cower for no one. The message has always been the same. And now let me say this as a caveat. We are not revolutionaries. We are not called to that. We are called to be witnesses of Christ and to behave accordingly. Amen. We have to trust that God's will, that God will overcome obstacles in our time. Like Israel, we are called to act in faith. We are to act as if we serve the Most High God. We are to act in faith, because that's what we're called to. Knowing that God's plans cannot be stopped. This is why the sermon title this morning, or maybe I should have started with this, is Unstoppable Purpose. The church's victory in Christ. We have an unstoppable purpose. Now the big idea this morning is this. The church, empowered by Christ and the Holy Spirit, is an unstoppable force in God's hands. Amen. Just as Israel overcame Jericho through faith and obedience, so too will the church fulfill God's purposes as we trust and follow His lead. So let's move forward in faith. Let's be united in Christ and proclaim His glory to the ends of the earth. Amen. That's the end of the introduction. Point number one. God's unconventional strategy for Jericho. And we're going to look at this as we look at the first five verses. So verses 1 to 27 I've chopped up in four bits. And as we go along, I'll tell you which verses are relevant. So in verses 1 to 5, God lays out His plan for defeating Jericho. Now this plan goes against human logic. Why? Because we are told that the walls in Jericho were so wide that chariots could ride on them. And if you've watched enough movies and you've watched the Middle Ages and you've seen how they tried to destroy cities, they'd have to be building catapults and hurling stones at this. These walls were thick. Now this passage teaches the church an important lesson. God's ways often do not make sense to us. But they require faith and obedience to bring about His purposes. You know what? You can't see them, but here in Great Harwood are massive walls. Communities in Great Harwood and in other places in this country have massive walls around them. The Muslim community has a massive wall around it. In different parts of this town, there are massive walls that shield people from one another. Jericho was a well-fortified city, as I've said. It was tightly shut to keep out the advancing Israelites. From a human perspective, a siege would have seemed the obvious approach. Building siege towers, using battering rams at the door, and starving the city so that nothing could go in, so starving them to surrender. But God had a very different plan. Because if you starve a city, that can take months. Depending on what they have in the city, that can take years. But God had a very different plan. One that ignored human strategy altogether. There's something incredible in verse 2 that God does for Israel. Before giving Israel the instructions of what they are to do, God assures Joshua of the outcome. He tells him how the story is going to end. He says in verse 2, "See, I have given Jericho in your hand." Any military leader would love news like that. "See, you've already won the battle. Now just obey." So God speaks of the victory to Joshua as though it has already happened. Even though the walls are still standing, this shows His absolute sovereignty, His promise that is certain. Because why? We know that God's will cannot be thwarted, can it? It cannot. Israel's role was to trust in what God had declared, even though they hadn't seen the outcome yet. Now God gives the instructions. God's strategy is highly unconventional. Instead of attacking, the Israelites were marching around the city once for 6 days, and on the seventh day, seven times. And what were the priests doing? They were playing trumpets. After a long blast of trumpets, the people were to shout on the seventh day. And God says the walls are to collapse. Can you imagine being an Israelite on that first day you marching around the city? these guys with their chariots on the tops of the walls laughing at you. Look at these stupid people. They're walking around and say, what are you going to do to us? These walls have never been breached. These walls are so, look man, I'm on my chariot. What are you going to do? This plan made no military sense. Marching and shouting are not ways to destroy fortified walls. Just not. The guys who were military minded in Israel, you know, can you imagine the amount of faith it took for them? Just imagine them in the evening after the walk of that first day sitting by the fire. I hope Joshua knows what he's doing. Yeah. Well, we were laughed at today. And I've already drawn up 6 or 7 plans, ways of attacking the city. Walking around the city is not one of them. Yeah. But God's instructions highlighted what? That this battle did not belong to Israel. It belonged to him. And the victory would come through his power, not human strength. That is why I believe God sometimes does things with us in unconventional ways. Just to remind us, this is nothing that you do. I am sovereign. Not through your might or your power, but by mine. Not by your will, but by my will. Yeah, verses 1 to 5 introduces an important biblical principle. Faith in God, even when his ways don't make sense to us, is the key to the victory. Because it has nothing to do with us. Because as people, we scheme, don't we? If I do this, Lord, if I do that, Lord, if you would just do this for me, then my plan would work. You've got to trust God's word. To human minds, God's instructions would have seemed ridiculous. But Joshua and the Israelites trusted in God's word. This trust requires what? Humility. Bowing the knee to God. Yes, Lord, your plan, although it seems crazy, yes, you are God. It also requires a willingness to let go of our own understanding, as it was for them. And a recognition that God's ways are higher than ours. Isaiah 55 verses 8 to 9. Faith isn't just about believing, as I said last week. It is shown through action. And even Justin last Sunday evening was preaching about going through the book of James, that faith without works are dead. Acting when God says. The Israelites had to march, blow trumpets and shout. They had to behave like a bunch of hooligans, as we'd call them, making noise with a vuvuzela and shouting and screaming. You know, it looks more like a football match than a military operation. These actions were an expression of their complete dependence on God. Similarly, the church today is called to an active obedience, not a passive obedience. What is the difference? An active obedience is going therefore. A passive obedience is sitting back and hoping someone else goes therefore. When I was in the ambulance service, we used to joke about this. You know, if we get to a situation that is really out of control, then we need to call the big boys. And then we'd realize that we are the big boys. And the church is the same. We can't sit and wait for someone else to take up the mantle, for someone else to go therefore. We are called to go therefore. And if you're too old to go therefore, then pray therefore. Amen? Because you are still part of the church until that day that we do a beautiful funeral service for you here. You are still part of the church, active and living. You have a purpose. Until that last breath goes and you go and meet Jesus Christ face to face, you have a purpose in the church. Retirement is not an option. By using such an unexpected strategy, God ensured that the victory at Jericho would clearly be seen to be his work, not Israel's. This reflects the message of the gospel. Salvation is not something that we can achieve through our own efforts, as we know, but something that God accomplishes by his grace through faith in Christ. Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 9. The unusual plan for Jericho points us to Jesus Christ, who leads his people in ways that challenge human understanding. Just as the commander of the Lord's army appeared to Joshua in Joshua chapter 5, verse 13 to 15. Why did I add the last few verses of the previous chapter to chapter 6? Because Joshua sees a man standing there. He goes up to him and he says to him, "Are you for us or are you for them?" And scripture tells us this is the commander of the Lord's army. Many theologians believe this is Christ in his pre-existence. And I love that. Why do I love that? Because it means that in this battle, Christ is right there. And he tells us as the church, "Lo, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you." You see, God doesn't just tell Israel to do a bunch of crazy stuff and then he distances himself from the situation, hoping that it's going to work out the way he planned. No. There's someone right there in the battle. Christ is the ultimate leader who calls his followers to trust him. Jesus often asked his disciples to trust him in ways that defied logic. Do you remember Jesus walking on water? That defies the laws of physics, never mind logic. Feeding thousands of people with a little bit of food. Or do you remember how he raises Lazarus from the dead? He calls us today to the same kind of faith that trusts in him. And John 14 verse 1 reminds us, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me," Jesus says. This is what he calls the church to do. Like Israel at Jericho, the church is called to a mission that relies on Christ. It relies on God's power, never on human ability. Sharing the gospel, praying for the lost, standing firm against spiritual opposition, all require faith that God can do the impossible. Paul reminds us of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. "The weapons of your warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of strongholds. Just as the walls of Jericho fell by God's power, so too will the spiritual barriers we face. They will fall as we trust and obey in Christ's commands." These walls that stand in this city, communities that barricade themselves off with these invisible walls, Jericho teaches us that for God, it is not impossible to destroy these walls. It is not impossible for the church to have such an impact on a community. Do you not remember when God sends Jonah to Nineveh? One man who preaches through a city and the city is saved. One man. Can you imagine what we as a church could do if we just put all our trust in God? If we went there for, if we went with an abandon, no fear, not scared of what people are going to say or do or think. But if we just take up this mantle that Christ has given us and we go, "Yes, Lord, in your name we will go." If we understand that it's nothing that we do of ourselves. Do you know who understood this? Paul. Paul understood this. Look what Paul does. Paul shakes things up so much that they call him a troublemaker. When he goes to Athens, when he goes to Athens. He just causes havoc. He goes up to Mars Hill, to where the politicians and the philosophers are sitting. You know, Paul was never a guy who did anything by halves, or, you know, he doesn't go to the local synagogue and stirs up the few people there. No, he marches to the Houses of Parliament in Athens, and he tells them, let me tell you who this unknown God is. Why does Paul have such courage, and we lack it? Because Paul's identity is in Christ. He understands who God is. And he understands that he's not walking in his own power, but in the power of God. The church must be reminded of this. We must walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. Pentecost wasn't just a token event. Pentecost is the empowering of the church. Amen. That's good news, man. I've just told you, God has given you a gun. He's given you a weapon. He's given you authority to go in His name. It's like the King calling you and beckoning you into the very throne room. And then you come into the throne room. And the King saying, I have a mission for you. Who, me? Who am I? I have a mission for you. I want you to go in my name. And I want you to go into the world. Who, me? Yes. And I'm making you an emissary of me. Well, I'm an emissary of the King. Yes. You will walk in my power. And you will speak in my name. And you will go and you will affect change in the world. Not because of who you are, but because of who I am. This is who we serve, church. But we act as if we serve a bum. I can't think of the proper English word. A boomalar. A hobo. Someone who has no authority. That is not our God. That is not our God. Our God, if you read through the Old Testament, is the one who crumbles the walls of fortified cities, not by Israel firing one bow or one arrow or lobbing one stone at the walls, but because God says the walls will fall, and they fall. Verses 6 to 14. Perseverance and faith in action. We see in this text, in these verses, that Israel's obedience in marching around Jericho shows their faith and their perseverance in following God. After the third day, many people would go, I'm not doing this anymore. 3 days walking around there. I can't take these people laughing at me anymore. I can't take these people hurling insults at me anymore. And Joshua goes, no, God has spoken and we will be faithful. 6 days we will walk, and on the seventh day we will see the power of God. Do you see God's method? Joshua is trained under Moses. And Joshua sees God's hand moving when Moses is leading. Joshua knows that God is not a dead God. He knows He is a God of the impossible. Israel's daily march around Jericho requires patience and an unshaken faith. Each day they circle the city with no visible sign of progress. Every day they walk past, they don't see little bits of the wall starting to fall. Nothing. The walls are intact. Their actions reflect a persevering faith. As we see described in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 30, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell after they had been encircled for 7 days. The writer in Hebrews says the walls didn't fall after 3 or 4 or 5, but they fell after the completed time, the 7 days that God said that Israel had to march around. Disobedience teaches an important spiritual truth. God often asks His people to keep going in faith and action When his plans seem unclear and delayed, how long have we been praying for this piece of land next door? Yeah, 10 days, 2 months ago, they told us, they tell us within 10 days. It's 2 months later and we still don't know. It doesn't mean we stop praying and we stop trusting and we stop persevering. We say, Lord, your will be done. And we'll keep the faith. Like Israel, the church is called to patiently obey God's word, trusting his perfect timing in his promises. Israel's unity was vital to their obedience, just as the church's unity is also vital. Everyone from the priests carrying the ark to the soldiers and the people playing their part, they submitted to God's commands. The collective trust and cooperation highlights the importance of the church functioning together as one. And I might be unpopular again, I don't care. It is God's will for you to be part of a local church. That is how you are accountable. That is how you are active in the church. There are no individuals in God's kingdom. There are no undercover agents. There are no FBI agents or CIA agents. People who operate undercover. That is not God's plan in his word. God's plan in his word. Be part of a local church. Be active in a local church. That's God's plan. You might not agree with me, but that's God's word. I'm just a messenger. That is how you fulfill your role in the body of Christ. Not singularly. That's unscriptural. And you can come and debate me on that. It's unscriptural. You will not find it in the Bible. You will not find it in the Bible. Be part of a church. You didn't see anybody in Israel running off to do their own thing. Israel were a united, collected people that belonged to God. They weren't little factions. And if you read the Bible, look what happens to Israel when little factions break off and some of the tribes want to do their own thing. It does not go well for them. It does not go well. Ephesians 4 verse 3. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Just as Israel marched in unity, the church is called to unity in its mission and its faith. We're called to walk together, to pull together. Such unity strengthens perseverance as believers encourage one another to hold fast to God's promises. Why does the church so struggle with this? Why do the false religions not struggle with this at all, it seems? Ask 10,000 Muslims to go down to London and they'll be there. Yeah. Angus Buchan in South Africa, he has called for prayer days. Yeah. 4 times in South Africa. Do you know how many believers turned up? 1 million people each time. 1 million people come together to pray in unison. Not of the same denomination. Just Christians. If we called a day of prayer in the United Kingdom for Christians to come together to pray, how many do you think we'll get? 1,000? I didn't even want to start with 10,000. The church is a people gathered to Christ as a people. As a people. Now, we're not saying that we have to discard biblical truth just so that we can get along with other churches. We won't do that and we don't do that. We're talking about those churches who are like-minded, who preach the whole counsel of God, who hold to the word of God. But let me tell you something. God's people is larger than a denomination. Yeah. You think you're not going to see any Pentecostals or Charismatics in heaven one day, you're going to be shocked. There will be some. You think you aren't going to see any Presbyterians there, you're going to be shocked. You will see some. You're going to see Presbyterians, Baptists. You're going to see Anglicans there. You're going to see the true church of God there. Just as Israel trusted God to bring down Jericho's walls, the church is called to trust in Christ's victory over sin, death, and every barrier that exists. You see, when God says to Joshua in verse 2, I've already given you the victory. I've given the city in your hand. Do we not have that same promise? Christ on the cross, did he not win the battle? Did he not win the war? Is all authority in heaven and earth not given to our King? Amen. This is who you serve. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to Christ. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. He is the one who reigns on high. He's the one who stands next to the right hand of the Father, making intercession for every one of us, his people. Why do we doubt so much? I'm hoping this morning I will light a fire in you. And I'm hoping the Spirit of God will pour petrol on it. Truly, the church must wake up. This is a time of the year when people are so open to listening to the gospel. This time and Easter, who cares what people think about you? Jesus calls us to persist in faith, united as a body, until his purposes are fully accomplished. By persevering in faith and unity, the church reflects Israel's obedience. This is why we have these stories in the Old Testament. We are not separated from the Old Testament. We are not separated from the God of the Old Testament, for he is the same God. We are not modalists. Modalists believe that in the Old Testament, God revealed himself as the Father. In the Gospels, God reveals himself as the Son. And from the book of Acts onwards, he reveals himself as the Holy Spirit. We do not believe that. It is a Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who is active in the Old Testament, who is active in the Gospels, and who is active in the rest of the Bible up until this very day. Amen. That is who we are. That is what we believe. We serve a mighty God. A mighty God. You know, I miss those songs we used to sing when I was yay high in the Pentecostal church. What a mighty God we serve. Did you ever sing that here? Huh? What a mighty God we serve. We don't sing those songs because they've got a nice rhythm and we can clap hands to them. We sing those songs to remind us of who he is. That is when we sing in the morning and make declarations. That is why we do it. That is why we come together and sing the songs we sing. To remind us of who he is. Not to make us feel good. To remind us of who he is and how mighty he is and his work. Verses 15 to 21 speaks about faith-filled actions. And I'm going to skip over because my time is up. Have faith in God. Act on God's promises. God is not a liar. And Christ breaks down barriers. Take the gospel into Great Harwood, into Clitheroe. Take it into Accrington. Take it into Richton. Take it into Clayton. Take it into Blackburn. Don't worry about the barriers. Don't be so scared of the world. Christ has already overcome the world. We already have this promise that Joshua had in verse 2. I have given the city in your hand. God has already told us through Christ Jesus, you are already victorious. More than conquerors, Paul writes to us. That is who we are. That is who we are. And verses 26 to 27, please bear with me just 5 minutes. In verses 26 to 27, Joshua declares a solemn curse on anyone who attempts to rebuild Jericho. This is important. Stating that doing so would cost them their eldest and their youngest sons. This curse, which was fulfilled centuries later in 1 Kings chapter 16 verse 34, highlights that Jericho's defeat was complete. It was irreversible and under God's judgment. This passage concludes by affirming God's presence is with Joshua. And it raises Joshua's fame in the land. Why does it raise Joshua's fame in the land? Not because of anything that he does, but Joshua has grabbed hold of this understanding of who God is. Joshua understands that God is with him. God's complete and unchanging victory. Just like this victory at Joshua, when God says, this city is utterly destroyed. It will never be rebuilt. It is true of the work of Christ. Christ's work can never be undone. It can never be reversed. Christ's death on the cross, no matter how many guys raise up to try and debate the different things about the cross. The cross, the work that Christ has done is complete. It is done. This is why Jesus says it is finished. It's done. It's done. Cannot be changed. This is the victory over sin, the victory over death. Amen. It's done. We need to bank this and understand it's done. He's already achieved it. So we now just plow forward like Paul, sharing the gospel. And whatever happens to us, hey, it happens. Now the church's role in God's unstoppable purpose, and I've spoken about this in Matthew 28. What is the church's role? Go therefore. Go therefore and make disciples. If you are part of the church, excuse me, if you are a believer, you're part of the church. As I've said before, you can't go floating around, just one guy doing his own thing. You're part of the church. This is how the church operates and functions. This is how God has set it up. Yeah? By you being in a congregation, whether you are in a church like this, which believes in independent, to be independent, or whether you are in a Presbyterian church that has a synod, or if you are in the Church of England that has its own governmental structure. You need to be in the church. You are part of the church. And if you are part of the church, Matthew 28 is for you. Go therefore and make disciples. There's no caveat in Matthew 28 that says only for elders and deacons. They are the only people who have to go. And if they're struggling, they can pull in the help of deacons. Yeah? If elders are struggling, they can get the deacons to help them in sharing the gospel. Nowhere does it say that. It's talking to the church, every single one of us. Me and every single one of you. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you're part of the church. Be active in the church. Go therefore, make disciples. It's everything you can take with you one day. When you get up there, those who the Lord has used you to share the gospel with. Won't it be such a glorious day when you see someone in heaven, someone that you once had a 5-minute conversation about? You never were there at the end when they came to Christ. Won't it be glorious on that day when that person, you see that person in heaven? For me, it'll be glorious. It'll be glorious. That should be our heart. That's why we have a heart for the lost. Yeah. And church, we need to rise up. Yeah. You need to invite people to church. It's not my job. I can't do it all. I really can't go around and invite every single person I see. I do. I invite a lot of people. I speak to a lot of people. But it's not just my job. It's all of ours. Matthew 28 doesn't just pertain to me. It's for you, the church. When you speak to people, invite them to church. That's why we do so many stuff at church, to invite people. That's why we have the gospel service the last Sunday evening of the month. So you can invite people knowing for sure that that service is dedicated to preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and to those who serve him. We do it every service as well, but specifically for that service. Come on, brothers and sisters. Now, what I want to finish off with is this. From January, I've prayed about this. It's not something that I've discussed with the elders. It's not something that is something we put in place. But remember a while ago when I spoke about fasting, calling the church to a fast? I think the first week, in every month, we should have a fast. Think about that. Pray about that. We speak to the elders about that. But I think the first week in every month, if we fast for the church, fast for those who are lost, fast for those people that we know who don't know the Lord. Amen. Fasting should be part of our life as the church. Amen. Think about that. Pray about that. In January, we revisit this. As elders, we have a meeting in January. We talk about this. We set out our vision and goal for the coming year. I feel strongly about fasting because it's something that the church has stopped doing and lost. Yeah, we must fast. We must pray. We must go into our prayer closets. We must do that. Amen. Our God is mighty to save. Let's pray. Lord, what a great and mighty God you are. What a glorious God you are. What a transforming God you are. Lord, there are so many things that we can say about you, but you constantly surprise us, O Lord. You constantly show us who you are. Through your word, Lord, in the Old Testament, all the way through to the New Testament, we see your mighty hand moving through the pages of Scripture. Might you forgive us, Lord, that we sometimes forget as a church in this modern age. We think it's the miracles that happened in the Old Testament are only for the Old Testament. But we know that you are mighty. You can do anything you want to do, Lord. And the greatest miracle you did for us was when Jesus died on the cross. The greatest miracles you did for us was saving us from death, raising us to salvation, to life. So we might have a reconciled relationship with you, Father God. Please, would you stir up within us, Holy Spirit, so we would go therefore and we would share the gospel. We would tell people about the good news of Jesus Christ. We would have a heart, an aching in our heart for any person who does not know you, Lord. For any person who is facing an eternity separated from you. Might it burn in us. As David Wilkinson once preached, might it be an anguish in our souls, Lord, for those who are lost. Might it bother us. Might it keep us awake at night, Lord? Might we not be so complacent and comfortable in our lives? Might we be shaken up to give up everything for you, O Lord? Please, Lord, might you shake up and stir up within us. Might there be a desperation in us, O Lord, to grow not just in our relationship with you, but to grow in a boldness and to grow in our zeal for you, Lord, and a passion for you so that we would go out into the world and share the gospel. Please, Lord, please. I beg this of you, Lord. I ask it humbly, O Lord, please. Please, Lord. I ask this in the beautiful, powerful name of your Son, Jesus Christ. And only for your glory and your honor that you might be glorified and you might be magnified, Father God. Amen.